Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. And we know that the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25 commands us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but even more so as we see the day approaching. And Father, we know that we are living in perilous times. And we thank you, Lord, though, that you still have a remnant. You have a remnant of believers who are seeking your will and love your truth. So we pray that you might bless the believers here this morning through the teaching of the Word of God. Help me to proclaim it clearly and accurately as I ought to proclaim it, Father. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they place their faith alone in Christ alone to receive everlasting life. And Father, again, let us honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 3:16. We're not done with that great passage of the Word of God. This passage is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. And let's just read it once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we noticed here, and we'll just give a little bit of Greek grammar, the word so, we have this Greek word, halto. This is an adverb, and it indicates that God loved the world in this way. Sometimes we think of the word so as, so loved the world, he loved it a lot. Now certainly God did love the world a lot, but that's not really what the word so means. It's an adverb of manner, God loved the world in this way. How did he love the world? He loved the world in the sense that he gave his Son. He gave his Son over to death. That is the way he loved the world. So the word so is defining the way God loved the world. God loved the world in this way. Now the word that, he loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the result. The result of God loving the world was giving his Son. The result of God loving the world was giving his Son. And so the death of Christ is the chief expression of God's love. That doesn't mean that God doesn't continually love the lost. We're going to look at that this morning. Some people get the idea that God loved the world by giving his Son, but then after that point, stop loving the lost. And this is false. This is absolutely false. Does God love the unsaved? In the sense, yes, he made provision for them in that sense. So in the sense that God made provision for the unsaved, he still loves the lost. Not that he approves of their actions, not that he condones their actions, but he makes provision for both the just and unjust alike. And his provision was through the preaching of the gospel. I think that is part of God's love. God allows us to preach a gospel to the lost. And that's what motivated Apostle Paul in his love. That he gave his unique Son. The word only begotten, monogenes, means unique. Another that is the word here, hina. We had the purpose clause. What was the purpose clause of God loving the world and giving his Son? It's for the purpose, intended purpose, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That should be the result. That those individuals would have eternal life. That's God's intended plan for those who have believed the gospel, that they would never ever perish in the future, but possess eternal life in the present when they believe the gospel. But I thought about for Father's Day, we would preach a Father's Day message. Remember Mother's Day, we were in John 3, we talked about birth. So in Father's Day, we're going to talk about the Father's love. We're going to talk about the Father's love mentioned in this passage in John chapter 3, verse 16. And I thought about a recent hymn. I believe this came out around the year 2001. But this hymn by Stuart Townsend, many of you probably heard this, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I think it's very appropriate. Goes along with John 3:16. I'll just read it for you. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The song continues, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath had brought me life. I know that it is finished. He continues here, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds had paid my ransom. And I love this hymn. This is tremendous. So it mentions the Father's love for us. He does love us. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In this passage, along with John 3:16, indicates the practical demonstration of God's love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about this. While we were violating God's holy commands, it's interesting that not simply when we believe does God love us, but God loves us when we were sinners. Very important. And notice here, not only that, it uses three terms in this passage to describe the state of the lost. Notice verse 6. We go back a couple verses to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for ungodly people. And that certainly shows his love for them. He died here for sinners. While we were yet in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. In verse 8. And then the third term describing the lost is found in verse 10. If when we were enemies. So think about this. When we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and we were enemies, Christ died for us. So even when we were defiling God and shaking our fist in God's face, notice verse 10, even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the argument goes from the lesser to the greater, a fortiori argument in the Latin. We have the argument of from the lesser to the greater. If God loved us in that way when we were in rebellion against him, how much more now when we are his children? Now think about that. So it clearly indicates God's love for the lost. This clause explains, and I think this is a quote here from a friend of mine, Rene Lopez. I went to seminary with Rene, and Rene wrote a book, Romans Unlocking the Power to Deliver, his commentary on Romans. He says this, the clause explains the extent of God's love in two ways. First, God's unconditional love expresses itself by reaching out to sinners while they were still going the opposite direction. Think about that. While they were still going the opposite direction. Second, God's love also expresses itself in the historical act of Christ's death. Now, some people, again, look at John 3:16 saying, well, that's an aorist tense. God loved the world in the past through sending his Son. But God does not continue to love the world. But the Bible says otherwise. He says it does include both God reaching out presently to sinners, his love, and God in the past reaching out by dying on the cross. So he says, second, God's love expresses itself in the historical act of Christ's death. For Paul, Christ's death is the ultimate tangible manifestation of God's love. Incredibly, no other verse except John 3:16 shouts more clearly than this one of God's amazing grace. Think about that. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 23:37, and we think we see the heart of the Son of God and his love for the lost. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Of course, you remember in John 1:12, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. His own did not accept him as the Messiah. His own did not believe. And therefore, he appears over Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. It's recorded earlier that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And then he's looking down from that Mount of Olives. You can have a great view from the Mount of Olives if you've been to the land of Israel. Over the Temple Mount, you can see directly the whole Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And it was more than likely he was in that region, an area, when he looked over the city and he wept for the city, because he knows clearly that they would be yelling not simply Hosanna, but they would yell within a few days, crucify him, their Messiah. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together." Notice that. Notice, "I wanted to. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's a term of protection, endearment, and love, isn't it? "But you were not willing." The problem is not with the love of Christ and his willingness for people to come to him. The problem is with the response of those he wants to gather. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected your Savior. They were unwilling. God still leaves the unsaved person with a free will. I know that's not a popular term in our society today, but God gives individuals a choice. God gives individuals a choice to believe in the Son or to reject him. And the Lord here is longing for his people to embrace him as the Messiah, his people to believe in him. But you know what? They were unwilling. Therefore, judgment upon the house and the temple in verse 38. "And not until a future generation will the nation as a whole," and this is, I think, what Paul's alluding to in Romans 11, "that all Israel shall be saved. In the future, at his second coming, the nation as a whole will embrace him," quoting Psalm 118, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will embrace their true Messiah, the nation of Israel, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first coming, he wanted to gather them. But it shows you the heartbeat of Jesus Christ, the love for his own people. By the way, the Apostle Paul expressed that same type of love in Romans 9. Paul mentions that he wants to be, Romans chapter 9. Let's take a look at verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I were myself accursed from Christ, if that was possible." I find this astounding. "If it's possible to be separated from Christ so that my countrymen would be born again, I would allow that. I wish I was self cursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh." He desires for his fellow countrymen to be saved. Notice that. He's not joyful in their destruction. He's not joyful in their rejection. He doesn't desire them to go to hell. And therefore, he longs, just like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of Israel. Think about that. Now, God's love, therefore, should motivate our love for others. God's love for us. That is the basis of our love for others, especially fellow believers. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7, 1 John 4:7. And by the way, you find the word love, we think about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, but in the book of 1 John, you find the word love mentioned more than in any other book of the New Testament. We have the word love repeated several dozen times in the book of John, 1 John, that short little letter, and especially chapter 3 and 4. You have the love of God repeated Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's in God's nature and character. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, he's saying more than simply trying to prove you're saved. He's indicating that the person is in fellowship with God. A born-again believer who loves fellow brethren and loves one another reflects the character of God, and it demonstrates that you are in fellowship with God. We cannot produce agape love through us unless we're walking in fellowship with the living God. He who does not love does not know God. That doesn't mean he's not born again. That simply means he's not in fellowship with God. For God is love. So in 1 John 4:7, we have two separate issues, being born of God and knowing God, which pictures the believer's fellowship with God. So John is talking about the believer's fellowship with God. And this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine wrath of God. Remember, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied divine wrath on behalf of our sins. Beloved, conclusion, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How can we have bitterness in our heart and hatred and revenge motivation? In the first hour, we studied Joseph. Joseph had the opportunity to get back at his brothers, but he did not. He did not seek revenge. He understood God's love. And in the New Testament sense, we can understand God's love through the fact that he sent his own Son to die for us. And therefore, that love should motivate us and be the basis of our love for each other. Even when people say things that we don't like, we love them as long as they don't offend us, as long as they don't do X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. Well, we have done that. Keep in mind, we've offended a holy God, and he still loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, he died for us. How about our love for one another? Now, let's take a look at another passage then. So God's love should motivate our love for others. God's love is even for those who spurn his love, although they choose to reject his love and therefore are under his wrath. And there are those who reject God's love. Love can be rejected. And tragically, we see this in families all the time. One party loves another, and that love is spurned. That love is rejected. And it's the same with God's love. God loves you. But God does not force his love upon you. And one person put it this way, forced love is rape. You ever think about that? Forced love is rape. God does not make you love him. God did everything possible for you to have a relationship with him. Everything possible. By sending his Son, Jesus loves you. But you know what? You can reject that. You cannot accept that love. And therefore, miss out on an intimate relationship with the loving Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love is even for those who spurn his love, even though they reject him and are under God's wrath. Luke chapter 6, 32. Let's take a look at Luke 6, 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You know, that's what, that show Cheers, where everyone knows your name. Type of worldly fellowship. That's a worldly type of affinity. That's what sinners do, right? They love their own. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. This is where Christianity takes the love to its ultimate. You love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind. Notice this phrase. I found it astounding here. God is what? Kind. Kindness is an expression of his love to the what? Unthankful and evil. It's right there. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You need to imitate his character. Imitate his character. Let's take a look at John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now, who is Jesus speaking of here in this passage? We're going to see that he is speaking of his disciples. And by the way, his disciples include Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas wasn't born again. So I'm going to make some points here. But let's take a look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He's ready to die and then go back to heaven, ascend back to heaven. Knowing that, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own would be his own disciples. His own disciples. It's amazing that immediately following, we had the betrayal, or the plan to betray Christ in Judas in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Notice that. Including whose feet? Judas Iscariot's feet, including whose feet? Peter, who would betray him. One disciple would deny him, other would betray him. And by the way, all the disciples fled in his hour of need. Really, all of them. All the disciples fled. Knowing this, he took the robe of servant and washed his disciples' feet. Now that's love. That's love. Now, Christ's love extended to Judas by washing his feet. This doesn't mean that Judas was saved. Understand that. And like we said in John 3:16, just because God loves the world and the fact that he sent his son doesn't mean that everyone is saved. People confuse the two. God does not force his love upon people. They need to accept that sacrifice of love by faith. So Judas was unsaved since he rejected that love. He rejected fellowship with Christ. And John chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. So we continue down the same chapter. Jesus said, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet. Now he wasn't trying to teach a ritual of foot washing here. He was teaching a spiritual lesson. When you're born again, you receive a total bath. We have a different Greek word, by the way, and the word bathe here. There's two Greek words, one for a partial bath and one for a total bath. This is the word luo, referring to a total bath. And this is the bath of regeneration, Titus 3:5. He who is bathed need only to wash. And that's a partial bath. Wash his feet. So if you're already born again, when you sin, all you need to do is confess your sins and receive that cleansing of fellowship. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We've already received the total cleansing and forgiveness of sins, the total bath, when we believed in Christ. So he's talking about regeneration fellowship here. That is what lesson he's speaking of to Peter. And you are clean, meaning that you're all here born again except one. All of you have been regenerated. You've taken a total bath. But there's one who hasn't. And that was Judas. It shows that Judas was not born again. I know some people try to say that Judas was saved. He wasn't. It's very clear. He wasn't born again. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. You are not all clean. And then verse 25 through 27. verse 25 through 27. Then leaning on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? He spoke about one who would betray him. And notice here his disciples kept looking at, let's go back to 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were perplexed, and he started looking at each other, and they were wondering, well, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus said in verse 26, it is he who I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered in them. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What you do. By the way, Satan cannot possess a born-again believer. There's another evidence that Judas was unsaved. Satan can oppress. Now, born-again believers who play around with the occult can be oppressed by demons. And it's not something to mess around with, so you don't want to mess around with the occult. But born-again believers cannot be possessed because you have the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. But Judas, though, was not born again. But notice here, I want to point out another fact here that there was one, in verse 23, whom Jesus loved, especially. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's perplexing, isn't it? Well, I thought he loved all his disciples. I thought he even loved Judas Iscariot, and he does. But you know what? This is emphasized because there's a special quality of love for John. So we have, you know, Jesus' disciples at large. We have the crowds. We have the 12. One was unsaved, Judas. And Jesus loved his disciples in the sense that he ministered to them, taught them the Word of God, taught them how to be saved. All those things. And out of that selective group, there were the three, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And then we have the one. The one. And I think John was uniquely loved, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And by the way, the one that God used to write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I think it's highlighted whom Jesus loved, meaning that for those who walk in fellowship with God, there's a more intimate relationship. Love can be dynamic. You know, you love, you know, your friends in a different way than you love your family in that sense. At least it should be that way. And then if you're married, you love your wife in a different sense than you do your friends or your neighbors. Certainly we should love all. But there's a more intimacy in relationship. So picture love as relationship. And love can grow. Love can be dynamic. Our love for Christ can grow. Our love for truth can grow. Christ's love for you can grow. So this can be dynamic. So let's take a look at love in a dynamic sense. And not just say, you know, flat out, it's the same for everyone. Obviously, God loves the world, but those who follow him, he has a unique, special intimacy with. A unique love for those individuals. Now, Christ's love is even more intimate for those believers who reciprocate his love and choose to follow him. Choose to follow him. I think that's true in the family. Certainly as a parent, you love your children. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You love your children. But for children who obey you, I think there's a unique relationship that you develop with children who are pleasing to you. And the same way with God's love for us. He loves his children, but those who choose to follow him, he has a unique relationship with. And that can grow. And so, look at John chapter 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. One of the ways we can reflect our love for God is obedience. When we obey his truth, this reflects the fact that we love God. We can sing all day long, oh, how I love Jesus. But if we choose not to obey him, how is that possible? I love you, Mom and Dad, but I could care less about what you tell me. I don't want to listen to you. Is that love? No. But he says, he who keeps my commandments, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, it doesn't mean that if you don't obey his commandments, God doesn't love you. He still loves you. But you're missing out on intimacy. There's a special love that he has for those who obey him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and then I will reveal myself to him. Where manifest means reveal. I'm going to reveal truth to him. I'm going to walk in intimacy with him. The one that especially follows me. I'm going to develop a... You remember, Abraham was a friend of God. There's a unique developed relationship that Abraham had with God. Same for you, born-again believer. You say, well, God loves me irrespective of what I do. It doesn't matter. That's true in one sense. But you're missing out on that dynamic relationship when you choose to rebel against your Father. Now, let's take a look at another principle or point. God's love extends to everyone, but in different ways. God's love does extend to everyone, but in different ways. In different ways. So, we've seen God's love for the lost in John 3:16, for God's love the world. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you. That you might be sons of your Father in heaven. Meaning that you might reflect the character of your Father. That's the idea. You reflect your character of your Father. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you might be sons of your Father in heaven. Notice this, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. You know, the worldly, unsaved pagan enjoys God's sunshine. Do you know creation is a picture of God's goodness? The sun and the rain and the air to breathe is a picture that God is good. God is good. God is good to evil people in that sense, as well as born-again believers. They enjoy the same sunshine. They enjoy the same rain. We call this logistical grace. And notice here, verse 45, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, the farmer who curses God, he provides rain for their crops, as well as the one who is blessing God. This is God's goodness to all. God is good. Now, let's take a look then. So God does have a general love for the lost, in a sense that his goodness is manifested in creation. Also, I think, in the offer of salvation. He shows his love by offering anyone to partake of the water. Remember the offer? Whoever hears, you have ears to hear, come. Whoever thirsts, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The last few verses of the book of Revelation describe that offer to all. And that's a picture of God's love. But you know what? God does have special love for his own children. God has unique love for his own children. And Romans chapter 8 is addressing believers when he says that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you become a family member through new birth, you enter into a family that will love you. And certainly God's love is there as an abiding presence. Romans chapter 8 verse 31. Let's look at that passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Now, notice here, I like verse 28, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God. meaning that if you're a born-again believer and not reciprocating God's love, things may not work together for good. But for those who love God, that's not just a general term describing believers here. Okay? He says to those who love God, meaning you're pursuing the plan of God in your life, God's purpose and will, he's able to make adverse circumstances to work together for his good. Just like in the case of Joseph, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. To those who are called according to his plan, notice his purpose and will. Now, let's go forward here. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, people pressure, situational pressure, famine, nakedness, danger, warfare? Notice that. That will not separate us from Christ's love. Just because those bad things happen in your life doesn't mean that God or Christ has stopped loving you. And he's even able to make those adverse circumstances to work out for your good in God's plan. And notice we cannot be simply defeated by those adverse circumstances. We can be overcomers. You know, I hate the world. You listen to the world who individuals go through, you know, difficult circumstances and they have this statement. Well, I'm a survivor. You ever hear that? I'm a survivor. Well, a Christian doesn't ever have to say that. I survived it. It was hard. It was difficult. I made it through. No, the Bible says you are a hyper-conqueror. You're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm an overcomer. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with divine good. I'm an overcomer. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved us. I don't have to be defeated by life circumstances, because if you're a born-again believer following God's will, God has a plan, God has a will, God has a purpose, and he can make things work out to his ultimate good. And Christ still loves you, by the way. Notice that. Verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing that Satan can hurl at you, by the way, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love continues for his own. And we should thank God for that. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not discipline his own. That's called tough love. So if you are a child of God and decide to rebel against him, things might not go as good as you thought as far as that's concerned. Your circumstances might turn to adversity, not because God's testing you in that sense, but because God now is disciplining you. Just like children you love, you discipline. God does the same thing with you. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12:6. But even that can be a form of tough love, we hear. For whom the Lord what? Loves, he chastens. Isn't that interesting? Whom the Lord loves. Divine discipline toward the born-again believer is a form of love. Just like children. You know, children that you discipline, you don't want to do that. But you know that that will avoid further headaches if you do that. And therefore, you do that, should do that out of love. Discipline can be out of love. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges. Now, if you don't heed to his chastening, then discipline intensifies. God's going to have to get out the whip. And he's going to scourge. It's going to be intensive. Intensive for those who refuse to receive correction. And by the way, it can end up in a third stage, by the way, three stages of divine discipline. It could be chastening, scourging, and then death for the born-again believer. And God could take your life early if you continue to rebel against him. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in submission to the Father of spirits, the one who could take your life, is the idea. He's the one that has your life in his hands. He gives life, he can remove it. And notice what? Live. Live. But if you want to continue to rebel as a Christian, go ahead, but let me tell you this. You're gonna die early in God's plan. You know, because God says, looks down to that believer and said, he's no longer benefiting my plan and purpose, so I'm just going to take him home early. And you're going to lose out in eternity as far as rewards and privileges. You can never lose your salvation, but certainly you can lose out on the benefits that God has for his faithful servants. So certainly we want to pay God respect when he does discipline us, realizing that it's not God that's abandoning you, but God's loving you. He loves me enough to correct me, is the idea. Now, Revelation 3:19, I find this interesting. We have a woman here who is in rebellion against God's plan, promoting sexual immorality, by the way. Look at Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3:19 in this church. It's fascinating. But we have one woman in here that is teaching, and I think it's in another section here, but teaching his servants wrongly. But this church here, I think I have a different verse here, but this church indicates, though, I have that passage later in my notes, she is dead while she lives. And I think it was Jezebel. Remember that? She's dead while she lives. She is in carnal death. We're going to examine what carnal death is here in a minute. But she is thinks she's enjoying life, but you know what? It's not. It's not peace. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Now here, though, he addresses the church here. As many as I love, I do what? Notice, rebuke and chasten. So this is a form of love, rebuke and discipline. That's a form of love, very clearly, Revelation 3:19. And that's my point there. Now, so God loves the lost in the sense that he provides for them logistically and in creation. He expresses his love, his goodness to all. He provides them opportunity to believe. So in that sense, God loves the lost. But he loves his own children in an intimate way. We are now part of the family of God. And that intimacy can involve divine discipline for those who rebel against him. But there's a special relationship reserved for his faithful children. Special aspect of God's love. In John 14:21, John chapter 14, verse 21. We saw, we read this earlier, but we'll read it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to that born-again believer, to that individual one. So if you want intimacy with the Father, pursue his truth. Pursue his will. Now, let me, I have a quote here from John Frame. I'm not endorsing his systematic theology, but I think he has some good points here. The reprobate are also blessed by the fact that God gives them an opportunity to believe in Christ. None of these benefits are accidental. God intends them for good, so they come from God's love. So what he's saying here, that by the very fact that God gives individuals an opportunity to believe, that is an expression of God's love in that way toward the lost. As we mentioned earlier, God's love is logistical in manifesting his grace to the lost. The rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We saw that in Matthew 5:45. His love to the reprobate is real love, John Frame goes on to state, even though it leads later to wrath. So sometimes we say, well, how can God, they be under wrath, God's wrath at the same time being under God's love? And they are under God's wrath in the sense that they have rejected truth. But God still loves them in the sense that he wants them to respond to him. You understand that? I think parents can understand this mixed emotion sometimes if you have a wayward child that you want to follow in the truth. You love them, but you don't certainly approve of their actions. You don't endorse their actions. And the same with the character of God. So God judges the wicked because they have despised his kindness. It's interesting. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. In Romans 2:4. That kindness must be real kindness if it is to be a valid ground of condemnation. Some Calvinists hesitate to say to unbelievers, God loves you. That's why Dave Hunt wrote the book in response to the Calvinists, What Love Is This? God only loves the elect? You mean God doesn't love everyone? The Calvinists deny John 3:16, for God's loved the world. That's the world of humanity. I'll continue the quote. For they think God only loves the elect. And it is impossible to know whether any particular individual is elect. Obviously, such a phrase can be misunderstood. But in Deuteronomy 7, God tells Israel that he sets his love on you, that he chose her, and he lists the verses there. Even in a context where it is evident that there has been and are will be unbelievers within Israel. His covenant with her is a covenant of love, Deuteronomy 7:12. Prophets tell the people God's love for them to motivate their faithfulness. Paul's witness to unbelievers of God's kindness to them, Acts 14:17. As well as implicitly in Acts 17:26 through 30 in Romans 2:4. We certainly are well within the limits of Scripture when we point out to non-Christians that God has loved them in many ways. See that? By giving them, here's how he loves the unsaved. God gives them life. God gives them health. And various measures of prosperity. And we can add that God desires their salvation. That's also an expression of God's love. Now, Acts 14:17. Let's look at Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, God, he did not leave himself without witness. God. And as we studied in camp, Romans 1, we have what is called general revelation. Creation is telling us something about the character of God. Part of that is not only his power, as stated in Romans, but his goodness. God is good to his creatures. He provides for his creatures. He gives us life. He gives us health. He gives us sunshine. He gives us rain. He did not leave himself without witness in creation in that he did good. That good goes to all. Giving us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. And certainly, that's God's general goodness to all. God is a good God. Now, on the basis of John 3:16, we could say God loves you because you are his handiwork, his image. God sent his son to die, to redeem a people from this fallen world. So he gave you a priceless opportunity. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you do not believe, you will enjoy the fullness. If you do believe, you will enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. If you do not, you only have yourself to blame. And you know, the wrath of God is given to those who reject God's love. Understand that. You choose to place yourself under divine wrath. God doesn't want to place the individual under divine wrath. But you chose your own path. Like I said, God's not going to force himself for you to love him. He gives you the option to accept the gospel or not. But even his general goodness is there for the lost. Now, what about the prodigal son? And I think ultimately we're going to close with this. I know we're running over just a little bit, but I want to bring out this story because I think this is the picture, ultimately, of the father's love for his own. And then Luke chapter 15. Let's take a look at Luke 15:11. We have some important things to say about the prodigal son in this story, showing the father's love. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that has fallen to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not after many days, the younger son gathered all together, journey to a far country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Blew it all. No sense of responsibility here. By the way, to ask a Jewish father for your inheritance before he died, even today, to do so is the ultimate insult. Think about that. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and they began to be in need. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed pigs. For a Jewish boy, that was the ultimate low. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And notice here, no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and do not, and I perish with hunger?" By the way, this can be a picture of God's general goodness and creation to all. His servants eat better than him. He's a son. Of course, he's in the pig pen. He's out in the world. "I will arise, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.'" Now, by the way, that statement never came out of his lips. He acknowledged his sins, or no, this last statement, excuse me, "Make me one of your hired servants." We read later, that did not come out. I think, you know, it's possible that the father heard his speech, his acknowledgement of his wrongdoing, and that's what God wants to hear when we rebel. I want you to own up to your wrongdoing. But to say that we can become unsaved is faulty. By the way, Chafer preached that this passage is addressing a saved person, a saved child. He was a son in the house, but he goes astray. Not as mainly typically preached as an unsaved person coming to Christ. But I think it's a picture of a believer out of fellowship. "Make me one of your hired servants." Notice here, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him. Bring out a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead." Now, what does it mean that he was dead? This is called carnal death. I know we're out of time. We wanted to develop this a little bit further in Romans 8, 6 and 1 Timothy 5, 6. But to be out of fellowship with God and out in the world is separating. You're separated from God's love and God's affection. And therefore, is as if you were dead. He's alive again. He was lost. Mean he lost opportunity, he squandered opportunity and time. But now he's found. And they begin to be married. Now his older son was in the field. Now notice the reaction of this individual son. He came and drew near to his house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" He said to him, "Your brother has come because he received him safe and sound. Your father killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you." Notice how he viewed this as a drudgery. I'm under the protected care of my father. He provides for my needs. You know, he is good, but he did not view it that way. It's a drudgery. Interesting. And that's what a legalistic Christian will view. God's commands are a burden. And Jesus said, "My commandments are not burden. My yoke is easy, my burden is what? Light. Because I give you grace and enablement to serve." No, it's a burden. It's a burden. "I never transgress your commandment at any time." I don't think that's true, to be honest. But that's his speech. "Yet you've never gave me a young goat that I might make merry my friends. You never threw me a big party. But as soon as this son of yours comes," notice this son of yours, not my brother, "this son of yours, who has devoured your life with harlots," how does he know that? "You killed the fatted calf for him." He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." Notice that. Everything I have is available to you. Everything I have. But you know what? Is it not right that we should be glad? "For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." It should be rejoicing. It should be rejoicing. This is an expression of ultimately the Father's love. And I think the Father interceded for his son. longed for his son. He was watching for his son's return because he loved him. And certainly this expresses God's love toward you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love expressed in the Word. We know that you love the world in the sense that you gave the unique Son of God who died for their sins. You love the lost in the sense that you provide food and clothing. You provide rain. You provide health. You provide life. And you are good. You are a good God. You love your own. And we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But we know especially you want intimacy with us. You desire a close relationship of fellowship. And help us to pursue that walk by being obedient to your commands. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.